Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 28. We'll read the entire chapter, Exodus 28, verses 1 through, was it 43, right? Yep. Exodus 28, 1 through 43. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of the judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square shall it be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and the span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate of two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and shall put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work around the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and the bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint him, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even to the thighs they shall reach, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Okay. Thank you. All right, well, we embark on a new study today. We have been studying the priesthood of Christ as it was foreshadowed by a particular Old Testament personage, Melchizedek. And we finished that last week, although there are perhaps several other things to be said. We finished that last week. This week we embark upon the study of Aaron, and Aaron as he is a type of Christ. Now, it may be interesting to note that when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, some have questioned the ability to use Aaron as a type of Christ at all, because in Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle there distances the typological connection between Aaron and Christ, that he may draw great affinity to the typology between Melchizedek and Christ. In fact, there are several times the author there in Hebrews chapter 7 and also in 9 and 10 goes forward to say, you see how Aaron and his sons ministered? That's completely different from Christ. Not a type at all. You see how Aaron and his sons did this or that? That's not indicative of who Christ was at all. But mostly, that has to do with the way that Christ interacts typologically with Melchizedek. It is a very interesting thing that what the writer in Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 uses to say this is what Melchizedek is like, and this is what Christ is like as in his relationship to Melchizedek, and this is not what Christ is like in relationship to Aaron, that the things that he is not like in Aaron, he is like in Melchizedek. What are the things that have to do with Aaron that do not apply to Christ? Number one, that Aaron was a successive, not a perpetual priesthood, right? Those priests died. What is said of Melchizedek, typologically? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, abideth the priest forever. And so the eternality of Christ's priesthood is shadowed in Melchizedek and not in Aaron. What else about Aaron? Well, interestingly, and we will get to this in a moment, but just think for a moment, what offering did Melchizedek offer? Clickety, 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 click. Genesis 14, let me think. If that's what you're doing, that's good. That's good. That's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be rolling back in your head to remember Genesis chapter 14 and how Abraham interacted with Melchizedek to see, did Melchizedek offer any offerings? The answer is no. He did not. So he cannot be a type of Christ in any of his offerings because he offered no offerings. We have no record of that. But this is exactly where Aaron shines in his offerings. And so I don't think that it is illegitimate to move on to a study of Aaron and Christ and the types of Aaron as he points forward to Christ. Let me give you four reasons. Four reasons why Aaron is a legitimate, can I say it this way? A legitimate mineshaft for typological portends to Christ. First of all, we note particular similarities from Hebrews chapter 5. In other words, the Bible itself tells us that there are similarities between Aaron and Christ that we ought to notice. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, for every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The first point is that Aaron, as a high priest, was ordained by God in things pertaining to that priesthood, where he would represent his people before God. So also was Christ. This is a typological parity between them. Secondly, the high priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sin on the behalf of others. And once again, Aaron and Christ are included here. Thirdly, from Hebrews 5, no man takes this honor to himself, but is called to God of this office. Of course, we also see that, verse 4 and 5, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so notice the direct line of typological parity that the writer draws there in verses 4 and 5 between Aaron and Christ. And finally, from chapter 4, the high priest offers not only on behalf of those who are respected and honorable, the great men of the earth, but also on behalf of those who are weak and ignorant and erring. Right? Aaron offered on behalf of those, notice verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. But notice also that if we would just run back into chapter 4 for a moment, we will see that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, even though that is the word of God, Jesus Christ himself. He is touched. He does offer for those who are weak and those who are infirm. And so in those four points then, from this first section, there is a similarity pertaining to high priests generally, we see that it is proper to reason between Aaron and Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, 3, we read that every high priest needs an offering to offer, and so also Christ and Aaron had offerings to offer. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, 17, pertaining to high priests generally, there is a common element that in order to be a high priest, he must be a man. And Aaron was, and so was Christ, a man. So that's the first similarity between Aaron and Christ, that they are both high priests, and the scriptures, speaking generally of high priests, speak of them both, truly. Things that pertain to both of those offices of Aaron and Christ. Secondly, there is a common representation for the people of God in that high priest. In other words, not only are they a type anti-type pair because of the things that are common to high priests generally, but because of who they represent. Who did Aaron represent when he stood before God in the Holy of Holies? He represented the church of the Old Testament, didn't he? He represented the people of God of that day. And our Lord Jesus Christ represents the people of God of all time. And so we can reason not only from the similarity of high priesthood, but also from the similarity of who it is that is represented. And here, we must understand the parity of the Old and New Testament churches. We cannot say that the Jews, well, that was a separate organization. And I know there is one great big theological system today that does that, right? That there was the God dealing with the Jews in a particular way. Now, for a time here, almost unforeseen in prophetic literature, he's dealing with the Gentiles, and then he's going to stop that one time in the future, and then we'll have a thousand-year reign with Christ and the Jews again. And so the church of the New Testament and the church of the Old Testament, in that schema, are essentially different. We do not believe that. We believe that the people that Christ represents here in the days of the New Testament are the same people that Aaron represented for his day in the Old Testament, and all of his sons in their day, in those days of the Old Testament. That is, for the church. And so it is important that we understand that it is the people that are represented. Not only the parity of high priesthood, but the parity of those whom are being represented. Aaron, by way of type, is standing for Christ Jesus, representing the entirety of the church of his day, typologically speaking. Remember that it was Stephen when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, just before he was stoned, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "This was he who was with the church in the wilderness." That it was Christ who was with the church in the wilderness, to whom Aaron pointed when he ministered. That same people that were under Aaron, were under Christ. Now we understand the difference, the visible and invisible church distinction there. Yes, that is a viable distinction. But still, in that church that was in the wilderness, Aaron, to them, represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Larger Catechism 34. Larger Catechism 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. You see, our larger catechism recognizes that it is the same covenant, the same people, Old to New Testament. Third, then, the type and anti-type relationship is represented in Scripture between Aaron and Christ. Not only the general talk of high priests, not only about the people who they represent, but also there is general and typological understanding between Aaron and Christ given to us in the Scriptures. And for that, we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purging of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, there's a direct typological connection that the apostle draws here between Aaron and Christ. And then the other verse that sets that forth also very clearly is chapter 10 and verse 9. Then he, that is Christ, said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the first system with its tabernacle and sacrifices, that he may establish the second, by the which will, that is the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there is a direct and typological connection there in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 that draw that line, that prophetic line between Aaron and Christ. And the fourth reason is the distinction between Melchizedek and Christ. There is a distinction. There's a similarity, but the typology of Melchizedek, this is what I hinted at earlier, the typology of Melchizedek is not complete with regard to the office of Christ. If we look at Melchizedek, what we see is he did two priestly actions. Do you remember what the two priestly actions that Melchizedek did? Well, he did some kingly actions. The kingly actions were he brought forth bread and wine. He refreshed the travelers out of his stock and store. Right? That's kingly. What did the priestly side do of Melchizedek? How was he a type of Christ? He blessed and he received tithes. Remember? Those were the priestly things. And the other side of that, the other aspect of that by which Melchizedek is a priest, is that he is a perpetual priest. Now, not Melchizedek himself, but as he points to Christ prophetically. That is an eternal priesthood. It wraps around the Aaron priesthood, if you will. Okay, but notice, like we said before, Melchizedek never offers. He doesn't have a temple that he ministers in. We read of no holy garments, no consecration. The consecration in the Melchizedekian priesthood is really upon Christ, right? The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The consecration of the Melchizedek priesthood really happens upon Christ. We never see it happening to Melchizedek. So there's no consecration. There's no offering. In other words, Melchizedek as a type is very good to teach us about the eternality of Christ's priesthood. But it doesn't teach us about his sacrifices. It doesn't teach us about his offerings. But every high priest taken from among men has to have gifts and sacrifices to offer. And you see, Aaron is the type that teaches us that about Christ from the Old Testament. So for those four reasons, I think it is highly legitimate to study Aaron as a type of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, we've read chapter 28. Chapter 28 is a great big old chapter. It's 43 verses long. And there are all kinds of things. And they're hard for us to understand because the vocabulary is different for us, right? I mean, ouches, what's that? You know, a habergeon. Now, some of you know what a habergeon is, and that should grieve some of you. Sorry, that's a little bit of an inside joke. Some of you know what a habergeon is, right? And some of you are curious about it, aren't you? Right? So there's certain terminology that we're not familiar with here in Exodus chapter 28. There are things that belong to Aaron and his clothing that we're going to have to unravel. We're going to have to take these things apart and look at them and understand what they point to in Christ Jesus. Now, some of the details are there simply because they're beautiful. And so they don't need a lot of unpacking. the color, the intricacy. It's speaking of the great worth of Christ in His priesthood. The color speaks to what? Do you remember? Glory and beauty. There's gold. There's silver. There are rings, chains, metals, fine twined linen. That is the lightest clothing that they possessed in that day. The lightest and most comfortable clothing that they possessed in that day. There's something that goes on the head, something that goes on the forehead, something on the shoulder, something over the front, over the, you know, like a big drape, like a cloak almost. It's got a hole in the top and embroidering around it like a habergeon. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, we're going to study all of that because we want to understand. We want to get a good understanding of Aaron here because Aaron is pointing to Christ. Aaron's priesthood was designed to stop at a particular point in time. And that point in time was when Christ came because the fullness had come. We don't need the shadows anymore. And while Christ never came looking like Aaron, all of the things that Aaron taught us in what he wore, Christ bore all of those spiritually. The glory and the beauty and the worth, he possesses them all. So I'm looking forward to this study. The difficulty is I only have one point for you today. The first point, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 28. One point will exhaust our study today, and we may not even get all the way through it. But that's all right. There's nothing like a leisurely stroll when studying the Bible, right? A leisurely stroll. Let's not feel like we're in a hurry here. We're gazing on Christ. All right, so with that introduction complete, we look at the first couple of verses, really just the first verse. We hinted at this earlier in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember what the writer there said? He said, every high priest taken from among men. Notice here, verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now, I've told you this before. I'll tell you again that every word in the Bible is purposeful. There is no throwaway phrase, or there are no throwaway words in the Scriptures. Notice what the Lord says here. Take Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel. We looked at Hebrews 5:1. We did not turn to Hebrews chapter 2, but this would be a good time to do that as a helpful setting of the tone for the next few moments. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Notice there in Hebrews chapter 2 that there is a necessity of Christ becoming a man, because every high priest is taken from among men. And in testimony to that typological fact, Aaron and his sons are what? Taken from among the children of Israel. The Lord didn't have to say that. All he had to say was, take Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. and set them apart so they can minister to me in the priest's office. No, he said, take them from among the children of Israel. Because it was necessary for the high priest in that day that he might be a priest for the people, that he be from among the people. And Christ also is a high priest from among the people. This is important. In fact, the writer in Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that it's necessary. It behooved him. That's Old English language for it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so the first thing that we see by way of typological parity between Aaron and Christ is that they are taken from among men, taken from among the people. And in this we talk about the incarnation of Christ, don't we? The larger catechism is really, really good on this understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question. The question is, it's actually several questions. Talks about our mediator, why he must be man, why he must be God, why he must be God and man in one person, and then who is the mediator? Those four questions, 37, 38, 39, and 40. And the question, why must the mediator be man, is a most interesting answer on the part of the larger catechism. It was necessary that the mediator must be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, give worth and... Oops. Sorry, I went to the other one. I went to why must our mediator be God? Suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. That's the larger catechism. Question 38. 37 is why must he be God? 38, why must he be man? That was 39? Thank you. Okay. I got the numbering on. So in this, I would like to just take us on a tour through this question, number 39 in the larger catechism. The first, we understand the incarnation of Christ. Every high priest is taken from among men. And so the doctrine of Christ's incarnation is necessary upon several accounts. First, he is mediator on behalf of human beings as a mediator to raise up our fallen nature. To raise up our fallen nature. The way the larger catechism puts it is that he might advance our nature. He might advance it. What does it mean to advance it? Well, we have to understand what happened to our nature at the fall, don't we? What happened to humanity at the fall? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, right? Are under his wrath and curse and justly liable to all miseries in this life and the life to come, or all punishments in this life and the life to come. That our humanity is fallen. It's not just that individual men are fallen. Humanity is fallen in general. When we talk about our race of people, we talk about a fallen race. When we talk about human nature, we talk about it as fallen since Genesis 3 forward. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ does by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul is he advances that nature. He moves to redeem human nature so that when we think of human nature, we don't necessarily have to think of human nature any longer as hopeless, unredeemable, fallen, gone, lost hope. Instead, our Lord Jesus Christ advances that nature, redeems that nature, makes generic humanity once again able to commune with God. He advances that nature, whereas before, no longer would man ever walk in the garden with God again. In Christ, not only will he does. And not only in the garden, but in eternity. Remember what's in the middle of that area that is seen in the middle of the city that comes down from God as a bride in Revelation chapter 22? What's there? The tree of life. That's right. The tree of life is there. Whereas at one time man was barred from the tree of life, in Revelation chapter 22, once again, the gates are opened to the tree of life. And remember the river of Ezekiel chapter 46, 47, and 48? That river is flowing in Revelation chapter 22. And it's flowing in a channel that is lined with trees, all kinds of trees. And the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations, remember? So no longer is humanity relegated to a fallen state away from God. Christ came to advance our nature, to set it right. Secondly, that He might perform obedience to the law. It was necessary that the mediator, Christ, should become man as our great high priest to perform obedience to the law. Notice that as God, that was not available to Him. But in becoming a man and being made under the law, at that point, He could and did obey the law of God. He subjected Himself to the law of God and perfectly fulfilled it, which was not possible for Him to do as God. God cannot subject Himself to the moral law. Remember Thomas Ridgely, that 17th century Puritan who wrote that wonderful commentary on the Larger Catechism? It's called The Body of Divinity. It's in two volumes. Let me quote from Mr. Ridgely here. In this proposition, we see that it was not possible for Him to be subject to the law while not possessing a human nature. Ridgely says, the reason assigned is that He might perform obedience to the law. That obedience to the law was required in order to His making satisfaction for sin, we shall have occasion to consider when we speak of His priestly office. All that need be observed under this head is that this obedience could not be performed by Him in the divine nature, for that nature cannot be under any obligation to perform that which belongs only to those who are creatures and as such subjects. Hence, if He be made under the law, He must have a nature fitted and disposed to yield obedience. So I think that's really well said. And so the second reason that the Westminster Larger Catechism gives is why did our mediator become man is first so He could advance our nature. Second, so that He could perform obedience to the law. That is, procure a perfect righteousness for us. So in this we understand then that Christ could not obey the law only as a divine person because there are differences that are unique to mankind. The law of God must be obeyed and taken by one who is taken from among men because obedience is something that is rendered to a superior. Christ became that inferior, subjecting Himself to the law of God and that perfectly and then fulfilling it as a man. Remember Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4? Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made how? Under the law. Under the law. You see, that was a new situation for the second person of the Trinity, that He was made under the law. And in Matthew chapter 3:15, chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember at the baptism of Christ, very interestingly, Christ shows that He Himself has this concern when He tells John, suffer it now to fulfill all righteousness. Christ has that purview Himself. He understands His mission as under the law to fulfill all righteousness. So, the second proposition then is that Christ was made man that He might perform obedience to the law. That is a perfect obedience. Third, the Catechism says that He might suffer and make intercession in our nature. Suffer and make intercession in our nature. So then, once again, as a mediator, he is the one who takes hold of both parties in his mediation, in his priesthood. Christ takes hold of our nature as one who suffers and one who intercedes. As a sufferer, he takes the sins of those who are like him upon himself and satisfies the just anger of God against sin, bearing that anger with its concomitant suffering. And so he suffered as a man for men. And second, he made and continues to make intercession as one who is able to bring both parties together. Because he is God and man. Right? Because he's God and man, he is that perfect, that faithful high priest. But he must be taken from among men because he represents men. You remember that one night in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has fled town, running from his brother Esau, and he comes upon a place called Bethel. It wasn't called Bethel before that time. Jacob named it Bethel. All he has with him is just a little bit of food that he's carrying, and doesn't have much else. He lays down that night to go to sleep and puts a rock down for his pillow. And in the middle of the night, he receives a vision from the Lord. It's the vision of a ladder. And the ladder stretches from heaven to earth, right? Up to down. All the way. And what does Jacob see on that ladder? Well, he sees angels of God ascending and descending, up and down, up and down, up and down. Now, I know that the Isley brothers took the concept of Jacob's ladder and turned it into works. That's too bad. Because really what the ladder represents is it represents the only possible tie, the only possible conduit of communication, concourse between heaven and earth. And the angels of God ascend and descend on that ladder. You say, what does that have to do with the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Well, in John chapter 1, it's brought home. You remember Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. We're not told what he was thinking when he was sitting under the fig tree. But we do know that Peter comes to him and he says, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, really, where's he from? Galilee. Uh-oh. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Well, come and see, Peter says. And so Nathanael goes to talk to Christ. And Christ says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile, speaking to Nathanael. This is John chapter 1, verse 43, if you want to look it up. And Nathanael says, really, how do you know me? Oh, I know you. I was watching you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, Nathanael knew that he was alone, that there was nobody around him, and that the things that he was talking to God about under the fig tree were very personal. And when Jesus said to him that I saw you when you were under the fig tree, he says to Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel, if you know that. And Jesus said, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you said that? What if you see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? You see what Jesus says there? He says, I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the one that takes hold of heaven and earth. I am the only path of communication between heaven and earth because I am God and I am man. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of both parties in his mediation and in his priesthood. And so it is necessary then that he should be a man that he might suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, taking the guilt of our sins to his own humanity. And there, God the Father breaking him and spilling his blood because we needed a man to be our Savior. And yet we needed more than a man. We needed a man that could bear up under the wrath of God and the power of death. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes hold of heaven and earth. He is the ladder of Jacob. He is the king of Israel, according to Nathaniel. And he was right. The next, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. This is the next requisite of why our mediator must be a man. Have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. Now, let me say that this is not a necessity, except that we have a certain kind of high priest, right? I mean, it would be possible that we could have the kind of a high priest that didn't really care much about us. Just come, he came down, he did his work, he's gone, and now we don't have any comfort left, except for maybe in what he did, but that's it. But you see, that's not how the Bible presents our Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. He presents him as a merciful and faithful high priest. He presents him, or the Bible presents him in Hebrews chapter 4, as that high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and now let's read that portion of Scripture. And we'll begin our reading in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the writer here presents our Lord Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest, as one. I don't know if you notice this or not, but there are two double negatives in this passage. The first double negative has to do with neither is there any creature that is not manifest. Of course, that means every creature is manifest in His sight, and the His there pertains to the Word of God, which pertains to the high priest, which pertains to Christ. And so the Word of God there in verse 12 really is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called directly in Revelation chapter 19, the Word of God. And so here we have then in 12, 13, 14 through the end of the chapter, this kind of high priest that Christ is, that He is a compassionate high priest, that He has taken on our human nature with all of its weaknesses, with all of its infirmities, with all of that understanding. Now, let me just say this, okay? You understand that I'm a big understander. My view of the knowledge of God, when we talk about God's omniscience, there is no limits to God's knowledge. Does God understand our weakness? Yeah, He does. He created us. Does God understand our insufficiency? Mm-hmm. He does. He created us. He decreed it. He designed it. Of course He understands it. I mean, does a bridge builder understand his bridge? Yes. Does he know the safety factors that are built into his bridge building? Yes. Does he understand how many cars can go across that bridge at one time? Yes. Does he understand the physical forces and the tension in the cable? Yes. Does God understand us? Yes. Does He do so without entering into humanity? Yes, He understands all of that. But for our comfort, He became man. For our comfort, He experienced our weakness. Not only did He understand it fully in that He created it and understood it completely, but He condescended to partake of it. For us. This is why the Apostle Paul cries out at the end of that doxology in the book of Romans, if God has not spared His own Son, He's not going to spare anything. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for our comfort, to encourage us, came down and took our weaknesses, our infirmities. He was born of a woman of low estate. Once again, I'm going to rely on the larger catechism, with circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. They laid him in a manger. They brought two turtle doves for the offering. That was the cheapest offering you could bring. That was what the poor folk brought. He condescended in such a way that we should have no doubt regarding His being able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The answer here in Hebrews chapter 4 is, can He be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Of course He can. Of course He can. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, seeing that the children are flesh and blood, He also partook of the same, that through death He might be able to deliver them who all their lives were subject to fear, the fear of death. How far did Christ go in His condescension? All the way to death. How far did Christ go in taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul? All the way. There's only one thing that is accepted from Christ that is common to us, and that is what? He is without sin. In every other particular. Being tired. Irritable and hungry. In pain. Being saddened. What would you call a weakness? He had it. What would you call a lack of strength? He had it. What would you call an infirmity? He had it. Every bit of it. And you know why He took that to Himself? So we might have comfort. He did that for you and for me. He did that to assure us of His love, of His mercy, of the efficacy of His intercession, His priesthood for us. And He took it to seal the deal all the way to death. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I can't imagine that. You talk about things that shake your faith, that God would send His Son in those particulars? We read this morning, didn't we? He comes into Jerusalem. His great introduction is the King of Israel on a donkey. Not on a steed with an army, with attendants and people running before Him saying, bow the knee. Meek and lowly He comes. Compassed about with infirmity and yet without sin. This is your mediator. Oh man. He's taken from among men. Just like Aaron. Just like Ithamar. Just like Eleazar. Just like Nadab. Just like Abihu. Taken from among men. So we might have comfort. That's an amazing thing. I hope you see how amazing it is. So have a fellow feeling of our infirmities is the next proposition that the larger catechism sets out. He's not a stoic high priest, but He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not like us. Maybe you have done this. I know I've been guilty of it in the past. You've struggled with perhaps a besetting sin. You get victory over that sin. And when you get victory over it, you just can't imagine why anyone could ever not have victory. Become impatient with others over that same thing because, you know, I've galloped, why haven't you? Our Lord Jesus Christ, He's not like that. He never sinned. And yet, He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And He wants us to come to Him when we need help. That's what He commands us to do here in Hebrews 4. He tells us, you need help? Come to me. Come see me. I'll give you grace and strength to help in time of need. I have experienced your weaknesses. That's a great high priest. That is a great
high priest. All right. So then, the next proposition is that we might receive the adoption of sons.
That Christ might be our great elder brother. That he, as the great son of his father, might take to him many brothers and sisters, many friends. That he might procure for his father an entire adopted family, formerly under the dominion of sin and Satan, now released from under the dominion of sin and Satan, and brought into the wonder of being the sons and daughters of the King. Christ is our elder brother. And so now we call upon God as Father. Not Father in the sense that He is our Creator, but Father in the sense that we have been adopted into His kingdom, into His family, into His network, into His patronage. He provides for us. He cares for us. He protects us. He saves us from our enemies. He's our Father. And why? Because our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made a way for our adoption into that family. Why? Because he is our brother. He is a man. He has become man for us. So that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then finally, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Because we have a Father in heaven kindly disposed to us, we come into His presence. Not like Esther with Ahasuerus. You remember? Mordecai told her, if you don't act, it's the end of your people. And what did she say? She said, well, you don't understand. Nobody goes in to the presence of Ahasuerus uninvited. He takes that as a threat. Sometimes he holds his scepter out, and that means come on in. And other times he doesn't budge, and that means go on out and get the sword. And Mordecai said to her, if you remember, well, who knows that you weren't elevated to queen for just such a time as this, to save your people. And so she says, I'll go in to Ahasuerus. And if I die, I die. Our Father is not like Ahasuerus. His scepter is always bent in our direction, because He is our Father. And we, through Christ Jesus, have been adopted into His affections. Whereas at one time we were, yes, loved of God from all eternity, I understand that, but also we were the children of wrath, that it was because of that great love from all eternity that we were delivered from being the children of wrath into the children of favor, adopted into the affections and largesse of our Father. And all because our Lord Jesus Christ was taken from among men like Aaron. What a rich and wonderful statement the Scriptures teach us when it says just that, those few little words, take Aaron and his sons from among the people, pointing to the day when Christ would come to be taken from among men to be our great high priest. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, thanking Thee for our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we might reckon His priesthood, that we might give it its due in our thoughts, in our affections, that it might have those proper works in us as we consider the priesthood of Christ, that we would come unto Thee seeking help in time of need, that we would come unto Thee with a particular adopted boldness, because Christ is our elder brother. And we would come knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ was taken from among men
to represent us men, our race having fallen in Adam. We pray that this would have a powerful effect on our minds and how we live, that we might come unto Thee early and often, and that we might seek Thy favor as it has been procured in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me.